We've been studying through 2 Timothy, which contains the Apostle Paul's last words in the Bible, written before he was executed. It's thought that Paul was killed somewhere around 66 or 67 A.D. in the first century. The Apostle Paul, if you're unfamiliar with him, he was a very, very influential man whom the Lord used mightily in the first century church. The Lord used him to write much of the Bible that we have today. Much of the New Testament was written by the great Apostle Paul. So a very, very influential man. There's not been one since him, I think, that's had more influence on the Christian faith. Now, the world is full of influential people, you know, influential in a worldly sense. It's always interesting to ponder the legacy left behind when an influential person dies. I read on a news site last week would have marked the 60th birthday of Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple Computer, later to become Apple Inc. And whether you love him or hate him or don't even know who he is, he changed the lives of a lot of people technologically. He brought us many of the gadgets that, you know, we use and many of the tools that we use daily. And he was and continues to be a very polarizing figure. You know, he was brilliant in terms of bringing technology to market. And a lot of people think he was a jerk to work for. But nonetheless, he had a lot of incredible ideas. And one thing that most people who knew him remembered about him was that he was incredibly obsessed with design and craftsmanship. That he had this infatuation with well-designed things. And he himself attributes it to his adoptive father, Paul Jobs. His father wasn't a technology guy, but he was a very handy guy. He could build anything, said Steve of his father. He says, if we needed a cabinet, Dad could build it. If we needed a fence, he could build it. And his dad cared about all of the parts of what he built, even the parts that you couldn't see. Jobs writes how his father would always insist on using the highest quality wood for the back of the cabinet, even though no one would see it, or the back side of the fence. You see, the aesthetic, he felt the quality, had to carry all the way through what was being built. And so that particular philosophy of design and craftsmanship became very integral to Apple computers and Apple products. It's even reported that Steve Jobs rejected the first prototype Macintosh logic board because it was ugly. All the wires were tangled. And his engineer says, well, who cares? Who's going to see it? It's inside the computer. And he says, well, I don't care. No one's going to see it. I'm going to know it's there. And I want it to look pretty. A little obsessive, maybe. I doubt that Mr. Jobs would have admitted it. But that obsession for design, that was part of the image of God stamped on his soul. That was a gift that God gave him. Because God is the ultimate designer. God is the ultimate craftsman. I mean, what a world we have. Amen? To consider the beauty of things like a gazania flower. And the colors and the contrasts and the symmetry of the shape. Or to consider the precision optics of the human eyeball. Or to consider just the awe-inspiring immensity of a spiral galaxy. It just takes your breath away. You know, one truly can agree with the psalmist when he said of the Lord, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. God is the ultimate, consummate, divine craftsman. One aspect of God's craftsmanship that we don't often consider, however, is the craftsmanship of his word, the scriptures. God designed his word. God gave us the Bible. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:12 compares the scriptures to a sword. It says the word of God, say it with me, is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. You know, there's a guy in Texas named Daniel Watson. He's gaining the reputation as being probably the world's finest sword maker. He's the president of Angel Swords. And for about 30 years, he has wielded and honed his craft, and he's skilled in all manner of worldwide swords-making crafts, classical and European and Oriental. He himself personally holds over 20 patents in metallurgy. He's one of only 10 artisans worldwide who knows how to make the toughest steel in the world, Damascus steel, and his swords are truly a work of art and craftsmanship. Well, just like a Damascus steel sword, not only does it take skill to make it, it takes skill to use it. I can appreciate how well a sword is made, but don't try to ask me to wield one. I've never studied fencing. But someone who is skilled with the sword knows how to use it. You remember the Zorro movies, how finely he would wield his sword and cut a Z into everything he rode by. You know, God's word is a sword that is incredibly designed by God himself, and that he wants us to grow skilled in using. And so in our passage today, the passage of Scripture we're going to look at, the Apostle Paul is urging Timothy to become skillful in the truth, to become skilled in wielding the sword of God's word. You and I need to become skillful in the truth as well in order to combat the negative dynamics in our lives. You know, there are so many negative forces in the world. There's our own sin nature. There's worldliness all around us. There's not to mention the entire unseen spiritual world of the devil and demons that are intent on shipwrecking our faith. And in order to combat all of that victoriously, we need to learn how to use God's word in a way that's effective, that's skillful. And that's what Paul is going to touch on in these few verses today. How to help us grow up into a skillful faith. I mean, if your faith was, say, a piece of manufactured goods, how would you rate its quality? Is it finely made? Is it strong and is going to withstand use? Or is it shoddy? Is it weak? You know, Paul wants to teach us how to have a strong, well-built faith, how to become skillful in practicing our faith, skillful in the truth. He's going to tell us about two things that compromise the quality of our faith, that hinder our skill and our ability to live the truth. Those two things, first one would be ignorant ideas. Second would be immature desires. So we'll just read the passage together. After reminding Timothy what it means to live and to reign with Christ, the Apostle Paul says the following in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Paul says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the Lord of the or who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, you know, that breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Okay, that's our passage for today. As we've pointed out before, the letters 1st and 2nd Timothy are popularly called the pastoral letters, but I think they're more accurately called discipleship letters, because they're not just for pastors. And the counsel and the truth given to us in these letters are for all of us who want to follow Christ, who want to be his disciples. When he says to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the truth. Let's recognize that that's for all of us. We should all desire to present ourselves to God as those approved, those who are skillful in the truth. And again, two things that are going to hinder that skill are ignorant ideas and immature desires. Right? Ignorant ideas, we're going to see, leads to quarrels and divisions and damaged faith. And immature desires leads to unrighteousness and an unrepentant lifestyle. Let's dive in a little bit. Talk about ignorant ideas. Paul talks about those who start quarrels and controversies, all right? There are those in the world for various reasons are motivated to promote ignorant ideas, to stir up trouble, to stir up people's emotions and arguments. Do you remember the Trouble in River City scene from The Music Man? Remember how this one man, he wanted to make a profit. He wanted to get everybody worried about the fact that there's a pool table in town. And so he just starts whispering his little ideas to people. And pretty soon, within a matter of minutes, he has a whole town in an uproar, upset over the pool table, because now he has the answer to their problems. That's a great depiction of how some people promote ignorant ideas, and how susceptible we can be to ignorant ideas that trouble us and stir up controversies. Well, Paul warns Timothy. Paul says, stay away from quarrels about words. We probably should identify what he's not saying before we hone in on exactly what he is saying. All right, what is he saying here specifically? Stay away from quarrels about words. Does that mean that we should avoid any kind of succinct definition of the words of our faith? That anytime there's any kind of debate over the meaning of words, we should stay away from that? I don't think so. I've seen this verse used to justify sloppy doctrine, you know, to justify kind of watering down our beliefs to the lowest common denominator. Things like, you know, well, one Bible says, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, another Bible says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. One seems to imply that he's exclusive. The other seems to imply he's a God among many. Well, let's not get into quarrels about words, okay? You have your truth, I have my truth. Let's just agree to disagree. And in fact, let's just not even worry about verses like that, okay? Let's not quarrel about words. That's not what that is saying. The words of the Bible are important. God has given us His truth, His message in language, and we have to prioritize that language. I'm thankful that down through history there are godly people who are understanding and smart in these languages who can help us understand what these words mean. Because some words in the Bible are really, really important and should be, well, they're all really important, but some words should be vigorously debated so we understand what God is saying. For example, one of the very first important church councils in church history, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, there were issues of belief where leaders of the church came together and determined, we need to figure out what the scriptures are saying here. One of the issues at hand in the Council of Nicaea was what was called the Arian controversy. How many are familiar? How many of you Bible students are familiar with the Arian controversy? Okay, there was a church leader named Arius who was essentially teaching that Jesus wasn't God, at least not really, not like God the Father. Because Jesus, you see, he's not eternal like God the Father, because Jesus had a starting point, so says Arius. See, he was basing his teaching on verses like Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15 talks about Jesus saying he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. Oh, says Arius, since Jesus was born, that means Jesus had an origin point. He had a starting point. He was created. Therefore, he was teaching that Jesus wasn't true deity. Well, thankfully, there were men of greater understanding. They argued for the truth that the fact that the word firstborn in this verse isn't talking about origin, it's talking about position. All right, that the firstborn in a family, he was a special position. He was a child of special position and privilege. And in the household of God, that's Jesus' position. He's the firstborn of the Father. But there are many other verses that talk about Jesus' eternal nature. Jesus himself said, before Abraham was, I am. It's like, I know that I was born a baby, but guys, I existed before that. All right? I was with God the Father in the beginning. I don't have a starting point. All right? So, refers to position, not origin. This tells me that there are words that are important, and sometimes it's important to debate some of the words in Scripture. And because God has chosen to reveal himself to us through language, words are really important. So the warning about quarrels over words is not an exhortation from Paul to dumb down our doctrine. Rather, it's a warning about words of false teaching. He's warning against quarrels about words of false teaching. That's a recurrent theme of Paul's letters, to guard against false teaching. Here in this particular passage, he mentions two particular men who are evidently known to the Ephesian church, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and they were teaching people that the resurrection had already happened. The resurrection. The time when the dead in Christ will, their bodies will raise to life, they'll be given new immortal bodies. That's a solid biblical teaching in both the Old and the New Testament. Did you know that the resurrection is taught in the Old Testament? Places like Isaiah 26, Isaiah says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise, you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Jesus, in the New Testament, taught about the resurrection. He says, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Jesus is saying, once your body wears out, that's not the end of the story. There's life after death. There is going to be a resurrection. And the doctrine of resurrection states that those who physically die in Christ are going to someday be resurrected and given new, improved, greatly improved mortal bodies. Well, somehow, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were selling people on the idea that the resurrection had already happened. Bummer. Too bad. Jesus has returned. The resurrection had already taken place, and you missed out. I don't know all of the nuances and details of what they were teaching or their motivation, but apparently their ignorant arguments were really convincing. Because a lot of people were buying into it. And they were losing hope. Paul says it's ruining the faith of some. And Paul says you need to combat and stand firm in the truth. And be skillful in the truth. And know how to affirm the truth without quarreling, Timothy. Without arguing. Without being a jerk about it. In order for us to be like that, to heed that counsel, we need to know what we believe, don't we? We need to know what doctrines are solid and essential and foundational to the truth. When you boil the Christian faith down to doctrines, there are a lot of doctrines in the church that are kind of uncertain. You know, there are a lot of things about the faith that we can debate on, and I don't have to come to a conclusion on. All right? But there are certain things that are sure that we need as Christians to know that we know that we know. So that we know what to defend. I think the Apostles' Creed is a good place to start. You know, this last song we sang this morning is kind of a spin on the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is basically a statement of basic Christian foundational beliefs, including, it says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Okay, so creationism, that's important. The fact that God created the earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. All right, so that affirms the deity of Christ, Son of God. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead. Okay, we believe that Jesus literally died and was literally buried in the earth with the dead people. All right, and on the third day, he rose again. Now, that's the linchpin of our faith, isn't it? I mean, no resurrection, no Christianity. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we can believe everything he said. So that's a non-negotiable for us. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the second coming. All right? That's a hill I'll die on. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Uh-oh. Okay. Not Roman Catholic. Okay? Not Roman Catholic. Catholic is simply a Latin word that means the whole thing. The whole enchilada. Okay? I'm not talking about Roman Catholicism. It's just a Latin word that means I believe in the whole church. The church universal. The church throughout. So if you get hung up on the word Catholic, substitute the word comprehensive or the whole thing or whatever. But that's what that means. The whole church. Universal. Past and present. The communion of saints that we believe that we all share in the body and the blood of Christ. That sainthood is not like the Roman Catholics define it as certain individuals who are canonized after their death. No, anyone in Christ is a saint. That is a little bit of a struggle in my mind because I know myself, my behavior is not always saint-like. But being a saint has really nothing to do with behavior. It has to do with position. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. Saint Gabe, Saint Randy, we're all saints. So we believe in that and that we all share in the body and blood of Christ. We believe in the forgiveness of sins, not through penance, not through the sale of indulgences, but through the blood of Christ. We believe in the resurrection of the body, future resurrection, literal resurrection, and life everlasting. Amen. Now, these are non-negotiables. These are what we believe as Christians. And if someone contradicts these, it has to be pointed out as a false teaching. Now, Jesus warned that the nearer we get to his return, there's going to be a lot of false teachers. There's going to be a proliferation of false prophets and those who put forth lies that are very convincing. One telltale mark of a false teacher is that they tend to be quarrelers. They tend to be quarrelers. False teachers really, really, really want to be right. And they love to point out where everyone else is wrong. All right? It's a dead giveaway. Quarreler only wants to be right, but a good teacher trusts the truth. What do I mean by that? Simply, the longer I'm in Christ, the more I'm learning that I don't have to win every theological argument. I don't have to win. Now, as a young man, I really wanted to win every argument. You know, every time I got into a debate with somebody over doctrine or talking with an atheist or something, man, I wanted to be the one who just put them in their place. I wanted to be the Perry Mason of theology and just have the perfect argument to silence. You know, I wanted them to admit they're wrong. You're right, Chris. Because that feels good, doesn't it? It feels good. It's soothing to the ego. To feel superior. But as I'm hopefully maturing, I'm realizing that's kind of a carnal way to approach my beliefs. I don't have to win every argument. I can trust the truth. You see, I've found a lot of, you know, if you are outspoken about your faith at all, you're going to get into a lot of conversations with people over your beliefs. You're going to talk with other believers. Hopefully you're going to be talking with those in the world who don't believe and sharing with them the truth. But you're going to get people who disagree with you. And it's such a pressure reliever to realize I don't have to convince anybody. I just have to put forth the truth. I can't force somebody to come out of the dark. I just have to hold forth the light. You know what I'm saying? There's a difference. We don't have to convince people. What they do with the truth isn't up to us. It's so important that we put the truth forth in a way that honors God. Paul tells Timothy, he says, God's servant must not quarrel. He must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. You know, I hope I never get put in the place where I have, you know, one of those like staged or televised debates where they'll put a real godly man who knows the Bible up against like an atheist. I would hate to be in that situation, because you're already set up. There's going to be a winner and a loser. And you feel like you're going to have to win. And we don't. We don't have to win. We just have to set forth the truth and let the Holy Spirit. I trust the Holy Spirit of God and the truth of God. It's powerful. Man, that truth penetrates into people's minds and hearts. And even if they don't seem like they heard you, even if they totally diss your argument, you know, and tell you to go to HE double hockey sticks, you can know that you spoke the truth, and that truth is going to be working on their mind and heart. That they're going to be turning it over in their mind. The truth can be trusted. It's not the persuasiveness of my own arguments. I challenge you to think about that in ways that are pertinent to you. Maybe for you, maybe you need to think about that the next time you're in a discussion with someone whose politics you disagree with. You know, we get a little harsh with our political beliefs, don't we? We get a little harsh when we speak about our president. All right? I disagree with almost all of our president's policies. But is it pleasing to the Lord for me to call him a bozo? To refer to that idiot in the White House? I think not. I think not. That's being a quarreler. And Paul says that doesn't do any good. That only ruins those who listen. We must not quarrel. Now, there are many reasons. Going back to Hymenaeus and Philetus, there are many motivations and reasons why false teachers do what they do. For some, it's financial gain. Others, it's a power trip. For some, I believe their false teachings are demonically induced. Joseph Smith purported to have seen angels who gave him new revelations. I think he probably did see real spirit beings, but I think they were demons. I think they were deceiving spirits. And they were instrumental in catapulting that ignorant idea of Joseph Smith into a worldwide false, idolatrous religious system. A lot of different motivations behind false teachers. But it's very critical that we recognize them because, like again, Jesus warned us. He says, see to it that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. They will lead many astray. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. So Paul tells Timothy, Paul says, I want you to remind them of these things. Remind them of the basics. Remind them of what they already know. And he spoke it in what's called the present imperative. So he was saying, Timothy, I want this to be your regular practice to remind them of the truth. You know, we are so easily drawn into new ideas. We have to take care to discern, to root out ignorant ideas. Being skillful in the truth requires that we hold fast to the essentials and knowing how to use them. Bible commentator named Duane Lifton says, the bulk of preaching to a knowledgeable audience frequently consists of reminding them what they already know. So be careful not to accept new ideas just because they sound new and attractive and exciting. I don't read a whole lot of books other than the Bible. I read a few. If a particular book I believe will help remind me of what the Bible says, that's good. All right? But there are so many volumes floating around out there that I don't want to get off. I don't want to fill my mind with extra biblical ideas too oftentimes. I like what the writer of Ecclesiastes said. He says, the words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Can I hear some college students say amen? Like testify. We can't allow ignorant ideas to weaken our skill in the truth. We've got to hustle here to the end. Let's talk a little bit to wrap up about immature desires. Paul tells Timothy, verse 22, he says, flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Flee youthful passions. Isn't youthful passion a good thing? Doesn't our society sell us on youthful passion? Isn't aging something that everyone seems to be trying to avoid, physically, emotionally, mentally? Didn't Jesus himself say we're to become like little children to enter the kingdom of God? Why then this warning against youthful passions, or as other versions put it, evil desires of youth? The specific terms that are being used here for youthful passions are neoterekos epithumeia. I practice that. It means childish cravings. You know, as a parent, children are such a mixture of traits and qualities, aren't they? Some traits are beautiful and winsome. And some kids are just, they're born with these traits that they're hardwired into them. They're just wonderful. But there are other traits that are like, make you think, man, maybe I'll just get a cat, you know? God wants us to be like children, but God doesn't want us to be childish. All right? There's a difference. One who's skillful in the truth is childlike without being childish. You know, my mom is here. Hi, Mom. Glad you made it. She could probably relate to you for at length about childlike qualities that she appreciated in me, but childish qualities that just vexed her to no end. I don't believe that Satan created any inherent traits in a child. I think a child is like, he's like raw material. Yes, he has a sin nature, but I don't think Satan created any of those traits. The childlike traits are raw material. The psalmist said, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me in my mother's womb." Child has hardwired traits inside of him. But those inherent traits, I believe, can be exploited and corrupted into things that God never intended. So fleeing youthful passions doesn't mean fleeing the good things that are in a child. It doesn't mean, you know, fleeing the person that God uniquely made me and becoming something you are not. Rather, it's recognizing how sin, how Satan and the world can corrupt the traits that God has hardwired into you and I. To recognize how Satan can corrupt that and to turn the opposite direction, to run away from his influence. You see, God has created each child with such unique traits. Some children are created with this wonderful quality of spontaneity. How many have children or grandchildren that are spontaneous? They have spontaneity. That's part of their temperament. Yeah. That's a wonderful trait. But Satan and the world and the sin nature can come in and corrupt that trait and turn that spontaneity into childish impulsiveness and carelessness. But when brought under the control of the Holy Spirit, that spontaneity can develop into a wonderful, creative, vibrant person who's willing to step out in faith. I've seen people who are very spontaneous as youngsters, they grow up into people who they're willing to take risks of faith, Spirit-led risks. God has created some children who are very thoughtful and introspective. They may not say a lot, but there's a lot going on in here. And sin and Satan and the world can corrupt that trait and turn it into something that looks like childish sullenness. You know, these children who just, you feel like they're sullen. They're disrespectful. But the Holy Spirit can develop and nurture an introspective child into someone who is deeply insightful into people, understanding of others. God has created some children to be very passionate, very affectionate. The world can get a hold of such a child and turn them into someone who's maybe promiscuous and insecure. But when God and the Holy Spirit gets a hold of a passionate kid, he can create a passionate worshiper, someone who's affectionate and affirming of people in a Spirit-led way. Each of us, we're a wonderful piece of raw material created by God in his image. And we have to choose what's going to shape us. Hence the encouragement, the exhortation to flee childish cravings. Sin, the world, and Satan, it's like an automated factory that takes in the raw material of a human life and it spits out something ugly and corrupt. But if we intentionally and continually allow the Holy Spirit of God to take us in hand, to mold us and to shape us, he can refine that raw material into something beautiful, something useful, something exquisitely crafted. Paul says, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, anyone who cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. What do you think that great house is? That great house is the church. And in the great house, there are many different vessels. There are some articles of gold and silver. There are some, you know, beautiful gold, gold dinnerware, beautiful china, beautiful things that are used for special purposes. But there's also doggy dishes and toilet plungers. And Paul says, I don't want you to stay a doggy dish or a toilet plunger. I want you to set yourself apart as something. I want you to be a piece of fine china, useful to God for special things, for kingdom things. And See, the thing is, we decide what kind of household article we are. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So to be skillful in the truth. I don't think becoming skillful in the things of God is all that complicated. It's not complicated. I was never much of a basketball player, but I read of a young boy who wanted to play basketball. And so as soon as he's old enough, he turned out for the school's basketball team. And at that very first practice, the coach told him, okay, you're going to learn to play basketball. There are only four skills you need to learn: dribbling, passing, shooting, and pivoting. So they started working on those four skills: dribbling, passing, shooting, and pivoting. He worked hard. He learned them. He made the team that year. And he went out next year and he did even better. And year after year, he built on those early skills. He learned how to dribble. He learned all kinds of dribbles. He learned two-handed. He learned behind-the-back dribble. He learned all kinds of passes, you know, chest passes. And he learned different shots, layups and hooks and dunks. And he learned how to pivot so that no one could block him. But all of his skills were building on those four foundational skills. Kid grew up, became an NBA, or is it the NBA? Yeah, see how much I know sports? An NBA star. But if he had missed out on one of those four skills, he wouldn't have been the champion that he became. Neglecting any of the core skills would have prevented him from being a skillful player. Now, it'd be kind of cool to be an all-star athlete, but God wants us to be something even better. He wants us to become strong, victorious, skillful followers of his Son. And there are many aspects to life in Christ, but I think we can boil the skills of the faith down to four simple things: listening to God, obeying God, worshiping God, and serving God and others. Because when you think about it, pretty much all of our faith, our life of faith, revolves around those things: listening to God, learning how to hear the voice of God in the Scriptures, in the indwelling Holy Spirit, even through the counsel of other believers. Learning to obey God, learning to say no to sin, to defeat, to conquer temptation, and to walk in the ways of God. Worshiping God, crying out to Him, letting Him be our chief desire, and then serving Him with our time, our strength, our resources, and our gifts. Growing in these skills is critical to becoming skillful in the truth. Defeat and discouragement in the Christian life can almost always be traced back to a weakness in one of these areas. I'm not listening to God, or I'm not obeying God. I'm not really worshiping God. It's become a low priority. I'm not really serving God. But to those who will face the challenge of spiritual growth, the promise is given in God's Word. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. I'm sorry, I know I've gone on just a little bit late today, but can we appreciate what benefits there is to becoming skillful in the truth? Someone who is skillful in the truth is going to be able to wake up in the morning and take hold of a sense of purpose. And it's going to be the same purpose every morning: to glorify God. That's why I'm opening my eyes. That's why I'm getting out of bed. To live God's plan, to live God's adventure for my life, and to glorify Him, whatever that means today. Someone who is able to be skillful in the truth will be able to face the day with confidence. And if they don't have confidence, someone who's skillful in the truth knows how to get it. They know how to get on their face before the Lord and let Him fill us with the strength that we need to face the day with confidence. One who is skillful in the truth knows how to face and to deal with crises better. When I know how to find answers in God's Word, when I know how to draw on the strength of the Spirit, then like the psalmist said, I have no fear of bad news. I laugh at tomorrow because I'm skillful in the truth. I know how to use this thing called faith. When you're skillful in the truth, you'll be able to better discern between healthy and unhealthy relationships. How much pain have we brought into our lives through unhealthy relationships over the years? When you're skillful in the truth, you'll understand how God wants you to conduct your relational life. When you're skillful in the truth, you'll be able to use this book for what it is. It's meant to be a light to our path. and a sword. You ever feel like it's, you ever have trouble finding the switch on a light? I was walking around in the dark this morning, getting up for anybody else, and I was trying to turn on this particular lamp, and I couldn't find the stupid switch. One of those lamps, it's like it should be right under it, but it was actually down on the cord, down on the floor somewhere, and I couldn't find the stupid switch. I couldn't figure out how to turn that light on. Sometimes the Bible feels like that. It's like, I know this is a light to my path, but I just don't know how to turn that light on. I don't know how to. When you're skillful in the truth, not only do you know how to turn it on, you know how to walk by its light. And you know how to wield the Bible like a sword. Isn't that cool? The Bible is a light. It's a sword. It's like the ultimate lightsaber. You know, but the days are getting darker, folks. They're going to get darker. Jesus said so. And the deception is going to get stronger and stronger. We need more than cultural Christianity. We need more than just a feel-good Jesus faith. We need to become skillful in the truth. We need to remind each other of these core truths and trust the Lord and believe the Lord and live the truth together. As Paul says in verse 19, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Could I maybe get the worship team back up? It'd be kind of fun.